you glad he forgives and forgets about it? How many people have forgiven things, but they don't ever forget about it? But not our God. Most of my adult life, I've been rather curious about history, specifically about World War II history. And a while back, I was actually watching a little documentary about World War II. And in that documentary, I forget which ship it was, and I wouldn't want to misquote it, but I think it was the Bismarck, which was built by the German army in World War II. When they sunk it, it was a large ship, largest battleship that they had ever built. And when it was sunk, they recorded the time that it took for it to sink down to the depths of the ocean. And that large ship, they said, we were shocked and astonished. 12 minutes from the time it was hit with a torpedo to the time it dropped beneath the surface of the water. The ocean completely consumed it. You said, well, what does it have to do with anything? I thought about Micah, the end of his book there. He said, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? For he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Oh yeah, you say, what a mighty ocean to consume a large ship in a matter of minutes. Oh, the ocean of God's grace to consume our sins, not in a matter of minutes, but just like that. Cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never more to be remembered, never more to be brought up. If they're ever brought up again, it's either us or the devil that does it. God doesn't bring up past sins that have been forgiven. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad to have your sins cast into the sea? Never more to be remembered by God. That's forgiving and forgetting. Amen. Got your Bibles? Go back with me. Matthew chapter 5 this evening. Finished up the Beatitudes over the course of the last couple weeks and considered what Jesus had to say about the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then after talking about the inward character of believers, Jesus then moves on to talk about the outward influence of believers. And we are drawing close to the end of our time here in Matthew chapter 5. So if you're wearied with it, had some tell me before that, you know, if they have any trouble sleeping, they'll just go pull up an old sermon of mine and they can find good help. And is it sleeping remedy? So maybe you'll find something here for that. But I trust it'll be more than that. We're going to move past the Beatitudes this evening. And we're going to look here as Christ talks about the outward influence of believers. Now, that word influence is an interesting word. I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it was defined as this: the act or power of producing an effect without apparent exertion of force or direct exercise of command. Now, that's a lot of words. I actually found a definition that I think sums it up, even what Jesus is saying here, a little better. It was described like this: influence is the effect of one thing flowing into or onto another, thus changing it by contact. Let me give you that one more time. The effect of one thing flowing into or onto another, thus changing it by contact. And I believe this last definition is a great springboard as we consider what Jesus said about believers and their influence in the world. Hereafter, he's talked about the Beatitudes. Then he looks at these believers and he says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Both salt and light influence by contact. And realizing that the Beatitudes are essentially interior, one might be tempted to think that they can be lived in isolation away from the world. Oh, that is so contradictory to the things of God. But actually, it is impossible to live these 8 norms of the kingdom in private. They are powerfully social and outward when they are properly put to work. That is why Christ crowns them with 2 brilliant metaphors here, salt and light, and tells us how those who live the Beatitudes must relate to the world, how we are to do this. These beautiful crowning metaphors is what I want to look at tonight. We're going to look at the first one tonight, and Lord willing, we'll finish up with the second one next Sunday morning. But let's read both of them together. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Not that much reading. I think we can endure it tonight. But Matthew 5, 13. Matthew writes in his gospel, and he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth," the words of Jesus. "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Can we say amen to the reading of God's word this evening? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Oh, we give you praise. We give you glory tonight as we once again turn to the text of Scripture. I pray that you would open our minds for just a little while and look at the influence we are to have as believers upon the world around us. Lord, I know I've preached through these verses some in times past, but it's been fresh in my heart this week, and I ask, Lord, that you would do the same in the hearts of your people tonight. Make it fresh, make it alive, and let us, with hearing ears, hear what the Spirit would say into the church. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. As we consider both tonight and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to talk about this thought of, before we were looking at kingdom character, but now we're going to talk about kingdom influence. And Jesus uses this illustration, if you would, this living illustration, when he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, if we think about this in its original context, we know that Jesus spoke these words early in his ministry when he had only had a few followers, perhaps poor, uneducated people. His words, no doubt, appeared to some as presumptuous and even absurd. If you looked at the context of Matthew's gospel here, it appears like Jesus, this is one of the first public sermons, perhaps, that Jesus delivers, apart from his discourse there in Galilee in the synagogue there recorded in Luke chapter 4. But this is one of his first open public sermons that he delivers. And just a few people, maybe just a crowd or so listening to this. And then Jesus looks at this small group of people and he says that you, and the context is, if you'd understand the original language, is that you alone are the salt of the earth. Not the salt simply of Palestine or even of the Roman Empire, but you are going to become the salt of the entire earth over. Oh, this had worldwide potential to it. Thus, in effect, saying that these few followers would perform a task that would reach well beyond themselves. In saying this, he was expressing a strange confidence in his followers. In essence, he was saying, "I have great faith in you. I believe that you will function as salt for all the world. I believe in you." As first century Jewish disciples of Jesus, this would have sounded strange and far-fetched. But as a disciple removed by 20 centuries and half a world away from these words, we have experienced the fact that those salty few disciples succeeded in being effective for their generation. And you know, and you say, "Well, how do we know they succeeded?" They succeeded because you and I are sitting here tonight, bought by the blood of Jesus and living in the faith of God and looking for a coming Redeemer. Those early believers, those salty few, some in that congregation that day, when they heard Jesus say, "You are the salt of the earth," they took it literal and they became the influence that would become the church of Jesus Christ. That 20 centuries removed from us, half a world away. What does it mean for them to be the salt of the earth? We've looked at this before, but I want to look at this once again. To call something, to refer to salt, first of all, means to act as a preservative. In an age of refrigeration and artificial preservatives, you know, people are, they're starting to really realize how many of those artificial preservatives today are not actually healthy for us. But in an age that's filled with artificial preservatives and refrigeration, we do not really appreciate the value of salt for preserving perishable items when Jesus was speaking here in the first century. There were no ice machines in those days. Refrigeration was beyond man's wildest dreams. If you would have told somebody in that audience that day that one day every house would have a little box in it, and inside of that box the food would be kept cold so that you could consume it until a certain date, well beyond when it would have spoiled outside of that, it would have been beyond their wildest imaginations. Oh, the only way to preserve meat then was to salt it or to soak it in a saline solution. In fact, this was common practice right into the 20th century in remote areas. Even in some third world countries today, or some people who just do it for the fun of it, or they do it as a pastime, they actually preserve certain types of meat still in this way. It's a preservative. Besides this, if you did not preserve it, not only would the meat begin to rot, but swarms of flies would soon hover over the butchered meat, one man described. And the only way to prevent them from ruining the meat was to soak the slabs of meat in a strong solution of salt. The underlying implication of Jesus' statement when he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth," I believe the foremost and underlying implication is that you are called to have some preserving effect in this world. Oh, believers, being salt is that the world tends toward decomposition and is actually rotting away. Jesus was under no illusion about the world apart from himself. When the world is left to itself, it will fester, it will putrefy. Oh, for the germs of evil are everywhere, present and active. This morning in Sunday school, we went through the book of Micah. Walk through that book as that prophet is proclaiming the sins of the people, the judgment of God, and then finally the hope of God's restoration. And listen to how he describes, he makes this statement about the land of Israel. He said, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction." What is Micah saying about the land of Israel when he says the land is polluted? I use this example this morning in Sunday school, so my ones that were in there with me, you'll get it twice, okay? But I said, right out here behind this church, we have that dump, that landfill. If I could put it this way, when Micah is prophesying to the land of Israel, he said, because of your sin, you've turned this land into a dump. It's been turned into a landfill. It's been polluted by sin, because that is what sin does. It pollutes a human heart. It pollutes a family. It can pollute an entire society. And in other words, he said, if you stay here, you're going to die because of the pollution of sin. This society is polluted. It is filled with the filth of sin, is what Micah is saying. Oh, he said it's a garbage heap because of sin. The putrid land will destroy them because of uncleanness. As Jesus here looks at these disciples and declares that ye are the salt of the earth, he's making a statement about the world. He's saying that it is filled with influences that would rot and decay, that would putrefy. I like the way G. Campbell Morgan said it. He said, Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption, the disintegration of life, its breakup, its spoliation. And because of his love of the multitudes, he knew the thing that they needed most was salt in order that the corruption should be arrested. Jesus looking at people, and some in that crowd that day undoubtedly thought that the most pure form of religion was becoming like a scribe or a Pharisee. If I could become religious like them, then I could really be pleasing in the sight of God. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're going to have greater righteousness than the scribes or the Pharisees, because if you don't possess greater righteousness than them, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. You've got it wrong if you think that's the case. Jesus saw the case for what it was. Sin was bringing about corruption, and there had to be something to stop the corruption of sin, to help stave off the decay. We live in a world that constantly tends toward decay, don't we? Some of the Christless structures of this world may look okay, but inside they are rotting away, and it is just a matter of time before they fall. This suggests to us the function of the church. The church as salt functions as a stop to the decay and a preservative in a disintegrating world. Jesus was saying, in effect, humanity without me is a dead body that's rotting and falling apart, and you, my followers, are the salt that must be rubbed into the flesh to halt the decomposition. The church must be rubbed into the world, into its rotting flesh and wounds, so that it might be preserved. When Jesus looked at those disciples that day and said, ye are the salt of the earth, they would have understood the preserving influence of salt. And you know what? You can take salt in that day or this one, and you can set a slab of meat here, and you could put salt right next to it, but if it never comes into contact with it, guess what? That meat's going to rot. And when Jesus calls his followers salt of the earth, he understood something. You're going to have some interactions with this putrid world. It doesn't mean that we have to like it. Oh, we might be like Lot and it might vex our righteous soul. But let me tell you the truth. We are called to be the salt of the earth. We are called to have some preserving influence on the society around us. Oh, I believe such Christians as this exert an incalculable influence on society. Their mere presence reduces crime, restrains ethical corruption, promotes honesty, quickens the conscience, and elevates the general moral atmosphere. I had people come up to me and say, Brother Shane, I feel like we're living in the darkest day we've ever lived in. What do you think's going to happen next? Well, according to God's calendar, we don't have too many things left before Jesus catches his bride away. But let me just tell you, when the preserving influence of the church is removed, oh, this world's going to get a lot worse. It isn't going to get better. The Mormons teach that society's going to get better and that we're going to progressively move into some utopia. Oh, no, 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 friend. It's going to get a lot worse before it ever gets better. Oh, when the church is removed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how many prayers of the saints are going to be removed with it? How much moral restraint is going to be removed with the church? Oh, we are living in a day and an hour, and I believe with all that is within me that it is the church of Jesus Christ in this hour that does not keep this world from heading headlong into the great tribulation. I believe that. Oh, he will let until he that letteth is taken out of the way, as Paul writes. Some people write, well, what is that talking about? I believe he's talking about the church there. Some people call it the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's going to be here, because if he wasn't here during the tribulation, people couldn't get saved. I believe he's talking about the church. Oh, that he will let. He's going to allow things. Things are going to be restrained until the restraint, the moral restraint on this world is removed. I believe the church of Jesus Christ as the salt of the earth is part of that moral restraint. Oh, and if it wasn't for the church, how many more disasters would happen? How many more sinful activities would run rampant? Thank God for the preserving influence of believers, that when they see and hear the words of King Nebuchadnezzar and he says every knee shall bow, they say, we are not careful to answer thee, O King. Oh, because our God will deliver us. I will stand for truth. I will not back down, and I will preserve that which I can. Ye are the salt of the earth. So the question we must ask ourselves is this: what happens when we get to know people without Christ? Do we change them, or do they change us? Are we influencing them, or are they influencing us? Another question, and I think this is probably the one that we're most in danger of: or do we simply stay mutually exclusive? Neither influencing them, and they don't influence us. You know, a lot of people want to live their Christian lives as moral neutrals. We want to be the neutral. We want to be able to live the path of least resistance, and we don't want to have to be that preserving influence. Well, I'm here to tell you, believer, you don't get that option. You either are influencing the world for the kingdom of God, or the world is influencing you toward the kingdom of darkness. There is no in between. Oh, but let us not ever think that we can sit at ease in Zion and be a moral neutral. I'm going to keep my exclusive ground over here and keep my religion on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and I'll let the world keep their bars, and I'll let the world keep all of their promiscuity. I'll let them keep their sinfulness. I'll let them keep their abortion clinics. Oh, but we're going to keep them mutually exclusive. No, 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 because there's coming a day, and I don't believe it's going to be very long, that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, as the book of Revelation says. And in this hour we are called to be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, crying out to a sin-cursed world, saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Oh, let us have a preserving influence. Let us have a preserving influence. The second thing I believe Jesus is talking about when he says, you're the salt of the earth, he means that we are to, like salt, elicit thirst. Salt creates thirst. We know that. That's the secret that many of the sports drink companies discovered, from what I've read, when they were creating Gatorade, for example. Is it in Florida? Sports team, I believe it was. They created Gatorade as a sports drink. I don't know if you've ever looked at the back of Gatorade. Some of you, if you have high blood pressure and you've drunk Gatorade, you probably know what I'm about to say. It's filled with sodium. The reason that it's filled with sodium is because it will keep you hydrated, not by the drink itself, but because it will promote thirst in you and make you want to drink more and more. It'll keep fluids. It'll give you electrolytes that have been dispersed because of activity. But they do that by salt, by sodium, by putting that in that drink. Oh, when Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, I believe part of what he's trying to tell us is that you're to create a thirst. Not only are lives meant to reprove evil, but they are also meant to elicit the best form from those around us, to live a life that is so salted that others are drawn to God and want to live lives like ours is indeed beautiful. Sad to say, not everyone who claims to be a Christian has this effect. Sad, but it's true. Anybody ever heard of Oliver Wendell Holmes? You know what he once said? He said, I would have become a minister if it had not have been for the fact that I knew too many ministers who conducted themselves more like embalmers than they did ministers of the gospel. In other words, he said they acted more like they were around dead people all the time, and they had the personality of that same individual, of a mortician, rather than a preacher of the gospel. Now, he was a skeptic, obviously. He obviously didn't have very much good to say. But I'll tell you one thing, I've met some people in the Christian circles, they walk around like they've been baptized in lemon juice. That ain't what we've been called to do, believer. Oh, we here are called to be the salt of the earth. And as the salt of the earth, we promote a thirst for God in those around us. When it's other believers, you know what I hope we do? I hope people long for God to have a relationship like ours. You know what I hope when you get around unbelievers? Then not only do you reprove their iniquity, but I also pray to God that they look at your life and they say, man, they've got something that I don't have. I have rejoiced before when I've heard people say something like that, and they've been, I don't know what it is about you, but you're just different. If you have a minute as derogatory, one guy told me, he said, you know what, you're strange. I looked him right in the eyes. I said, praise the Lord, that's good. He looked at me like, you're crazy. I'm not trying to be some wacko or weirdo, but I'll tell you one thing. I do want people to recognize there's something different. There's something different about them, and whatever they have, whatever it is they possess, or whatever possesses them, I want to know more about it. Some Christians do not behave in this way. Oh, the scripture speaking of being grave, not acting like you're in a graveyard. Jesus made people thirsty for God, didn't he? He made people thirsty for the things of God. John chapter 3, he sits down with a man who knew the law, Nicodemus. Man well trained in the law. But you know what Nicodemus' question to him was? He wanted to know about the kingdom of heaven, because there, just being in the presence of Jesus and being under his influence, there was a thirst and there was a longing. John chapter 4, he meets a woman by the well there in Sychar, and there, oh, she wanted to know about water there that she could drink and never thirst again, that springs up unto eternal life. Oh, the list goes on and on. It didn't matter who Jesus set in contact with. Either they outright rejected him as a heretic and they hated him, or they ran to the things of God. I say, Lord, let us have the influence to cause people to thirst for the things of God. Once again, no morally neutral ground. Can I ask you, are you salty enough to make people thirsty for Jesus? Our third thing I would like to say about this, you're the salt of the earth, and what it implies. Salt was used to add flavor then as it is now. So to preserve, to promote thirst, and finally to add flavor. Salt was used in Jesus' day the same way that we do in our day. It added flavor, or a flavor profile, as some people call it, of a certain more bland food. Are you one of those people who add salt first? Before you taste it, I know a few of you are. It's okay. Most of the time, I'm the type, I add it afterward. I taste it, and we'll add some then. But I know some people, and God bless you, you're going to add it first, because you know good and well nobody put enough salt on that thing for you, because you like the flavor. Christianity, like salt, is what brings spice and zest to life. The bland is made savory. The unpalatable becomes a delight. Believers must be salty, not only because they're righteous, but because they live a life that is fully alive unto God. Even a little salt makes itself known. When we sit down for dinner, you don't reach over there. I hope you don't. You don't reach over there and grab the salt shaker and unscrew the top and pour the whole thing on your food, do you? Now, I have had that accidentally happen before. And I just tell you, whatever it was on the plate, it went right in the trash. It won't no more good. Because it doesn't matter how much of that salt you pick out. You won't ever take the flavor out of it if you put that much in it. I'm of the mindset you can always add a little bit more. But if you ever add too much, you can't take it back out, because salt has that type of influence, doesn't it? Even a little salt makes itself known. Just a pinch of salt goes a long way. I thought about it as I was studying for this message the other night. We were out to eat with Brother Nick, and they bought out these chips and salsa. And I started eating them, and I said, those chips just, they ain't very good. I ate a few more. Brother Nick tried one. He said, well, I'll tell you what's wrong. He said, he ain't got no salt on it. He added just a little bit of salt to that. And I'll tell you one thing. I ate quite a few more chips. They tasted a lot better then. I was going to sit there and eat them, just complain about it, I guess. He remedied the problem. He gave it some flavor for me. That's the effect of salt. It gives just a little bit, gives plenty of flavor. It has that type of influence. Oh, isn't it true of us as believers? We've never been really in the majority, but it takes only just a little bit to add to the wonderful plan of God. Oh, to bring about the influence that God desires in this life. We don't have to have the keys to the city. We don't have to be in the moral majority. But what we do have to be is right in the sight of God. And when we are right in the sight of God, as one man said, one man and God make a majority. Oh, it takes just a little bit to bring about a change. You know, salt can set years in the salt shaker, but will never do any good until it's poured forth. You say, I want to maximize the effectiveness of my influence. In Jesus' time, its effect was maximized. The salt was when it was poured upon and rubbed into the world. We must be spread out upon this decaying world. We must allow God to put us in the world, but not be of the world. We may fear that we will disappear, and disappear we may, but that is the point. Salt dispenses its power when it dissolves into the thing into which it applies, and it changes it. It doesn't become that thing, it changes it. But let's look finally as we're going through this. I'll tell you, one more thought. After Jesus talks about salt, I believe referencing it as that which preserves, that which provokes thirst, and that which provides flavor. He gives a warning about unsavory salt, doesn't he? Jesus issues a stern warning, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under by the foot of men. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Good for nothing. What words coming from our master? Good for nothing. Thought about a little boy. I asked his mama one time, he said, Mom, would you give me a dollar if I'm a good boy today? To which she replied, she said, why don't you be good for nothing like your father for free? Obviously, she was adding a little humor in there, I hope. But when Jesus looks at this, this is not a laughing matter. When he tells his disciples, he said, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. You can do what you want to with it, it's good for nothing. Now, if you would study in the properties of salt, and I'm not going to get into that because we ain't got the time for it. This isn't chemistry, okay? But you know something about salt? It doesn't actually become less salty unless it is diluted or mixed with something else. It has a really long shelf life. So what Jesus is saying here is not that the salt just becomes something else. He said what happens is if the salt is mixed with other things, then it has no influence. It reminds me of what Jesus said earlier in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. And we said that word pure means that which is unmixed and undiluted. Jesus said, I want you to be the salt of the earth, but be warned. If the salt mixes and it loses its influence, it is good for nothing. Charles Spurgeon used to describe the church like a ship and the world like a sea. He said, the place that the ship is designed to be is in the sea, but heaven help if the sea ever gets into the ship. Does that make sense? The ship's designed to be in the sea, but the sea should never be getting into the ship. When Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, he's saying you're to be in the world and to influence the world. But if the world ever gets inside of you and it influences you, it makes that vessel good for nothing. Ooh, what a statement by our Savior. What a statement by our Savior. We export our influences on those around us, but if there are more imports than exports, if I can put it that way, if there are not greater influences going out from us than those that are coming in, we become like the world. And if we are not salting the world is making us rot. The great tragedy is that often the world does us more harm than we do it good. It's the problem with the social gospel in our hour. People who let the world influence them. I believe they're good. Many of them are good intentioned. But they let the world influence them more than they influence the world. We need to ask ourselves if there is any difference between our approach to how we view materials in this life than that of the world. Are there any distinctions between our approach to pleasure than that of unbelievers? Do we approach happiness differently than unbelievers? Is there a difference in our application of our ethics? Does our compassion know limitations of the world? Or is it stronger than the limitations of the world? The answer to these questions will reveal whether the salt is penetrating the putrid darkness or if the salt is being adulterated. Oh, we must answer these questions with a conscience informed by the Word of God. I asked my wife if she could make her way to the piano this evening. As I bring this to a conclusion, I would say it's time to blow the trumpet in America. It's time for the salt to work. It's time for the salt to work. You know, God took sodium, which according to what I study by itself is extremely explosive. And he combined it with a noxious element called chlorine. And by divine chemistry, he made sodium chloride, or what we know as table salt. This salt is wonderful and necessary for life. But let me bring a spiritual application here. The same God who did that with common salt is the God who, by the chemistry of the cross, has taken unclean enemies and turned them into friends and children so that we can be the salt of the earth. Can I tell you tonight, if Jesus was here right now, I don't know exactly what he'd say to the church or even to this church. But if he was using Matthew chapter 5, I believe he would remind us that you alone are the salt of the earth. Don't wait on somebody else to be the salt. You're the salt. As my wife plays something softly, salt seasons, salt preserves, and salt heals. I read a story, 1985. The Parks and Recreation Department in New Orleans held a celebration at the end of the summer. You know what they were celebrating? They were celebrating the fact that the entire summer they had made it without one person drowning. And they felt as though this was something to be commemorated, so they held a celebration. 200 people attended the celebration, and 100 of the people that were there were lifeguards. The celebration closed. There was a pool. Imagine that. And four of those lifeguards walked over to the edge of the pool. And they looked down into the pool. And to their horror, they discovered the fact that a 31-year-old man by the name of Jerome Moody had drowned. He's fully clothed at the bottom of the pool, drowned. With 100 lifeguards, and the man drowned right there in the middle of them. Can I ask you? I wonder how many souls will go into eternity without Jesus, surrounded by churches that claim to be the salt of the earth. Surrounded by people who would go to Matthew chapter 5 and say, "Amen, brother, I believe that." If the salt's lost its influence, it's good for nothing. You know why Jesus, one of the reasons I believe he didn't just save us and take us right to heaven right then, is so that we can make a difference while we're still here. Oh, we don't need any more Jerome Moody's to drown while we're on duty. Let's stand this evening. I'm sure you've probably done the same, but I have attended funerals. I've heard the tragic news of people that, to the best of my knowledge, went into eternity lost. And I've got down on my knees before and I've asked God, "Lord, I pray that I never missed an opportunity to influence their life." And I've asked God, "Lord, if I have, forgive me." Because we're dealing with the eternal souls of men and women. I'm not just talking about a man stepping off the edge of a pool and drowning. That's tragic. I'm talking about people dropping off the edge of eternity and living life for eternity in torment. Let us be the salt of the earth. Next Sunday morning, let us be the light of the world. The world, whether they like us, whether they love us, whether they hate us, they need us, because we are called to preserve. Every head bowed, and we're going to come pray separately in a moment, but I want us to pray together. Father, I love you. I thank you for this congregation, Lord. I believe that we got hearts here that want to be the salt of the earth. They want to preserve. They want to promote thirst. They want to provide flavor. But Lord, I pray, help us not to miss our purpose. Lord, let us not become unsavory salt, losing our influence. But rather, every chance we get, let us lift Christ high and bow before his rule. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Can we find a place to pray tonight? We ask the Lord to help us to be the salt of the earth. Don't let them die while we're on duty. Because they won't just die in a moment. They might die for eternity. Dying for eternity. Or living for eternity. That is the choice. Let us be the salt of the earth.